Let's turn then in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we'll turn to chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 down to verse 26. Today we'll be looking at Jesus' interaction with the woman from the well, a woman at the well. Let me read it to you. Again, same Bible, Christian Standard Bible. Let me read it to you. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judah and went again into Galilee. And he had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw out water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? A Samaritan woman," she asked him, "for Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where are you going to get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said. "For you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must also worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain all things to us." And Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am him." Amen. So again, beloved, I've been going through the book of John this week, the Gospel of John, and it struck me, Daniel was at the midweek meeting talking about the waters of life that is Christ, and the life that comes from Christ, and that Christ is the source of life. And as I was reading through this, it kind of struck a chord with what Daniel was saying, and it reminded me truly greatly that Jesus is the great thirst quencher. Jesus is the one who all of humanity, all who are thirsty in their lives, Jesus is the one who quenches it. Not just simply that he gives life or gives them something, but he himself is that which quenches thirst. Now we look at this interaction This little glimpse into a conversation that Jesus has with an individual. And it is really eye-opening to see how God, in the form of Christ Jesus, acts, reacts, interacts with people, and how life and faith is born in the heart of a person. We look at the circumstances first of all. Jesus was baptizing, or again, not Jesus, but his disciples were baptizing. He was becoming very, very popular. There was a revival breaking out. It tells us in the previous chapters that John's disciples were unsettled about this. But he says that he must become greater and I must become lesser. And Jesus' fame, his reputation, is becoming so much so that the Pharisees, the professional Christian class, the authorities, the religious authorities of his day, begin to take notice. And there is a sense of animosity. We often think of Jesus, everybody loving Jesus and everything going well for him. And him always being active and people always kind of applauding because he's doing something so much good. But it was quite the opposite. The more he did, the more the religious professional class, the priests of his day, they got agitated and angry and offended because they weren't a part of it, what was going on. And I have often thought, as a good Irishman that I am, well, why didn't he just say something? Why didn't he just push back? Why didn't he just say, well, come on ahead. If you think you're big enough, let's get into this conversation. But instead of causing conflict, Jesus leaves the situation. He goes away. He goes from the bottom of the country to the top of the country. He departs from that region in order to avoid conflict because he knew that his time wasn't then. He had other stuff to do. And so he goes. And it says there in verses 1 to 3 that he leaves Judah and goes up to Galilee. And to get to Galilee, he must pass through Samaria. Samaria is the region in the middle. And it's inhabited by half-caste Jews. People who are the children of mixed marriages. Jewish men have married non-Jewish women. Non-Jewish men have married Jewish women. And there's a mixture. And it is broken down. And their expression of Judaism is not the same as the actual Jewish faith. They've kind of created their own understanding, their own rituals, their own ceremonies, they've created their own traditions, and they were despised by the Jews. The Jewish people did not like them. They considered them unclean. And we're not just talking unpleasant, but there was a great prejudice. I mean, they really hated them. They were racist, if we want to use that word. They were really, really anti the Samaritans. People would actually take the long way. Go through Samaria is the shortcut to Galilee. You go straight up over the mountain, back down, you're in Galilee. But the majority of religious Jews would actually travel along the coast. They would go through the coast a long way around and come in order to avoid Samaria so that they wouldn't become polluted. So that their influence and their belief, their communion with God wouldn't be interrupted. They felt and thought that passing through this region would make them dirty before God. That somehow in some way they're mixing together, they're passing through, even the dust that they would pick up would make them contaminated. And that God would not be happy with them because of this contamination. Indeed, that somehow in some way their sin, the sin of the Samaritans might stick to them. And so Jews, religious Jews, did all that they could to stay away from these people. They were the untouchables. It was a caste system, and the Jews really, really sought to do all that they could. But Jesus was not like the people of his day. That's wonderful. And it says here in verse 4, he had to. John loves this. I don't know if you've ever read the book of John. And went through, underline every time he says he had to. Jesus had to. Didn't say that he did it by accident. Didn't say he did it out of convenience. He had to. Meaning, he went there with a mission. He went there with a point. He purposely did this. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an act of convenience. But Jesus purposely decided that he would do this. He had to. He had an appointment to keep. He went there for a reason. And beloved, this little lady is the reason. It tells us that where the town he went, and it's even still today when I was doing my research, the well of Jacob still exists today. It's a cistern, you know, it looks like a bell upside down, you know, like dug in the water. Big hole goes down, and it's got like a bell shape, cave, I guess you could put it. You throw your bucket in, you pull it up. Saw pictures of it, looks very nice, blah, blah, blah. It's a tourist attraction today. But it still exists, still there today. But it's very deep. And you had to have, when they said bucket, don't think like a hink like we have here. But it was more a case of a skin. Or that you would fill a large animal skin full of this and you would pour it into your container or whatever it was. It says here that Jesus went there and he's worn out from his journey and he sat down and it was about noon, midday. Now, if you understand that the Middle East, noon is the hottest part of the day. It is the time of day when everyone takes a siesta. Nobody does anything because it's too warm. I love the old expression that the Spanish came up with this, you know, that the only people who walk around in midday are mad dogs and Englishmen, you know. Because it was so hot, the Spanish people took their siestas. And that's basically how it works throughout the whole of the Middle East. During that, the hottest part of the day, nobody goes out. The town becomes a ghost town. Because it's so hot. And yet Jesus is here at this well, at this time. He's there for a point. He's there for a purpose. And as he's there, a woman, it says in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came out to draw water. The sheer fact that she's there at noon says a lot about her. We can infer a lot. She's there for a purpose, and we understand because we have the hindsight of knowing a little glimpse into her character and into her history. She's there as an outcast. The women in their time would gather water in the morning, and they would gather water in the evening time, when it was cool. And they would have enough water to get them through the day, and enough water to get them through the night, and then they would begin again. And all the women would gather, and it was a social event. The ladies would all travel together for safety. They'd all travel together in family groups and neighborhood groups. And they would do this. They would travel down, collect the water, and it would be a social engagement. People would talk, they would tell gossip and all the rest of the stuff, and there would be a community spirit there. But this lady, demonstrating being there at noon, she's apart. She's waited purposely to go there at that time when she knows that no one will be at this well. She, in her heart, is an outcast. She socially is an outcast. For whatever reason, she's not permitted, perhaps, or desires to be there when the rest of the ladies are there. And so the sheer fact that Jesus is at this well at noon is unusual. I'm sure she's used to going there and being alone, enjoying the loneliness of an empty well. She goes there, and again in verse 7, Jesus does something unimaginable. Does something that breaks all cultural traditions, norms. He, a man, speaks to a woman, not of his family nor of his husband. Indeed, I think it's the Talmud, there is a married man would not speak to his wife in public. I think that would be great. I would love that. And a wife would not speak to her husband. They would do it quietly. You know, I think that would be great. It's something we have to reinvent. so that they wouldn't embarrass one another or cause shame or stuff. So men in the Middle East would not speak to women, and we understand that today, don't we? Have you ever engaged with Muslim people? People of the Muslim faith, they have the outfit that they wear, the slough. And it's their culture that men don't speak with women. It's one of the difficulties that young Muslim men have in Finnish schools, because most of the teachers are women teachers and they can't communicate. And we had that difficulties with that in SA school in the village that we come from. When the Afghani young men came, they were all like 12, but they looked like 18 or 19. It's very difficult to understand. And they found it really difficult, and it would cause a lot of problems, so much so that they could no longer host the Afghani children in our school, because it was causing so many difficulties, cultural crashes. So we have a glimpse of Middle Eastern culture. It's not just a Muslim culture, it's a Middle Eastern culture that has been for thousands of years in that region. And it existed in Jesus' day. And yet we see Jesus breaking that culture. We see him stepping over it. Give me a drink. Now this is radical in itself. Because this woman, being that the well indicates that she is, at that time, she's an outcast. Meaning that anything and everything that she touches becomes polluted. So the water she draws is unholy water. The vessel that she uses is an unholy vessel. And in their thinking, that unholiness is contagious. If Jesus touches it, he becomes contaminated. If he drinks of this water, he becomes contaminated. If he takes and... there is this association that he himself is unholy in some sense. But we know that's not true. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God, and his holiness is so much more greater than the unholiness of the world, that whatever Christ touches becomes holy. Whoever he engages with becomes a holy moment. He is God. And here in this situation, he is communicating to this woman, and he says to her, "Give me a drink," and it shocks the wee woman at the well. She is absolutely taken aback by this. The Bible says again that they were there alone. Jesus' disciples had gone to town to buy some lunch. And she replies in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew?" She's not even fixated on the fact that he's a man, but that he's a Jew. She can tell by the form of his dress that he's a Jew. She can tell by his accent he's a Jew. And she is taken aback. "How is it that you're a Jew and you're talking to me? You ask me for a drink." Because again, explains here, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answers, "If you knew the gift of God who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." Right away, Jesus changes the conversation from physical things to spiritual things. Right away, he addresses the woman in her need. And I love this. Jesus doesn't waste words, doesn't mince around. He knows time is limited, and he knows that this woman has a need. And he talks about this living water. He himself is physically thirsty, but he has the sense of this woman's spiritual thirstiness. Indeed, this woman in her thirstiness is the reason why Christ was drawn to this well at this time. He had to be there for this woman. And he says to her, he flips it, "If you knew the gift of God." And already, immediately, something stirs within her. She knows that this is not a normal conversation. She knows that this is something different. But she responds in the only way that she can. She's not a great spiritual insight. She's not a theologian. She's not a Bible scholar or student. she communicates to him in an earthly way. He's talking about spiritual things, but she can only respond in earthly things. The Bible says that the carnal man does not understand the things of God. So she responds in this and says, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a bucket. How can you get living water? And the well is deep. So where do you get this living water?" And she immediately understands and knows, whether it's a physical sense. I think there was the emergence of a hope in within her. This woman who's an outcast, this woman who has no hope for the future, this woman who is hiding herself, this woman who is thirsty in the inside for life and reality and peace and hope, thirst for life, for a new beginning. And here Jesus has spoken to her, just even the sheer his presence. The manifest reality of being with Jesus, and it awakens something in her. Her thirst becomes aggressive. Give me this water. What? She might not understand it, but all of a sudden it's real. All of a sudden there's a doesn't the Bible say, didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness"? There is give me it. Come on, give me it. And then Jesus replies to her again, "Everyone who drinks of this well will thirst again." He explains her, makes her realize, look, I'm not talking about physical water. It's not magic. It's not like I put water on something and all of a sudden something happens. It's inside. It's a spiritual reality. It's an unseen reality. And he points to himself, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them, the water of life, that which comes from him. Jesus is the source. Not doing something that Jesus tells you to. Not something that he gives you. But him. He is the... what's that in English? The source, the fountain, the spring of life. Him. We'll never get thirsty again. I read that this week and I thought, Lord, that's amazing. I've been a believer now for 34, almost 35 years. I know I don't look that old, people, but you know. Must have come to faith when I was a child. No, sadly not. And the remembrance of my hunger and my thirst when I was an unbeliever. The need to know God. Yet not knowing that was my need, but the hunger and the thirst. And when Christ revealed himself, when it was made known to me that he was the one, I remember the give me this life. I remember the greed. I remember the desperation. And I can only imagine what was going through this woman's heart and mind. Jesus revealing himself. And he says, the water that I will give him becomes a well of life springing up into eternal life. That's all believers in Jesus Christ have this internal resource. Even when things get the worst of the worst, there is still this living water, this reality, this strength that holds us up and keeps us alive, never allows us to dry out, no matter how weak, no matter how weary, no matter how broken we may be, there is a livingness to us. She goes on in verse 15, "Sir," the woman said, I like this, she's automatically, there's a little bit of respect there, automatically, she's treating him with deference. "Give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to come and draw here." And again, she's living in the physical, because she doesn't understand the spiritual. She's tired of having to come to this well and relive her shame every time she comes. Every time she has to be there during the day, hiding. There is a weariness to her. She's hiding her sin. She's removing herself so people can't see her. She's ashamed inside and outside. And she wants to get away from that. She wants to be rid of that. She wants to be able to be at peace within herself. And she's asking. And then Jesus, of course, does something unspeakably cruel. Go call your husband. And come back. He's pointing out her flaws. He's pointing out something that is the source of shame within her heart. How could he be so cruel? Jesus, who knows all things, here he is, first of all, offering her life, offering her hope, offering to quench that thirst within her own soul. And when she's two steps away from it, he smashes all her hope. She runs straight into the wall of her own sin. The reality of her own situation. All of a sudden she's gone from the hope of salvation, the hope of restoration, the hope of rebirth inside, of getting away from this eternal thirst that follows her. And now she's in the reality of, oh dear, he's going to find out. You see, there can be no salvation without first the recognizing of your own sin. There can be no hope without repentance. There can be no transformation first without the renewal, the recognition, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we ourselves need Him. But by ourselves, we cannot achieve anything. And her sin is made vastly known. Jesus says, you are right in saying, I don't have a husband. She didn't lie. Remember she said in verse 17, I don't have a husband. She didn't lie. Because the man she was living with wasn't her husband. Which is a great indication that in the eyes of God, Samboism isn't marriage. Marriage is something more. It's a legally, spiritually binding commitment to one another. It's a covenant that is something more than just sharing space. You've had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And right away, there is an immediate, she recognizes that this isn't just an ordinary man, this isn't a priest, this isn't just a rabbi, this is a prophet. And so all of a sudden, she tries to talk about Christian things or spiritual things or religious things. She's trying to somehow be worthy, somehow trying to communicate. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I experienced it mostly in Ireland, not necessarily here. When I go back and people know that I'm a pastor, especially amongst my Roman Catholic relatives, they try and talk Bible with me. They've never read the Bible in a day in their lives. I love it. It's like, yes, it says in the book of Hesitations. And they're like, yes, where is that? I remember having a conversation with one lady and I quoted a verse from a book in the Bible and I said, that's from the book of such and such. She said, that's not in the Bible. That book's not in the Bible. I was like, no, it is. It is. It's just like, no, I would know. I'm like, I've been doing this a while, kind of familiar with the Bible. It's kind of, she's like, no. And, yeah. And then the lady tried to quote a Greek scholar, like a Greek Stoic scholar, Aristotle or something, and tried to include that in the Bible. And I was like, that's not Bible verse. That's a Greek scholar who said that. It's very old, of course, but it's not the Bible. God didn't say that. It's a human. When people are come into contact with religious things, all of a sudden they want to polish themselves up. They want to try and make themselves worthy or righteous or demonstrate that they can. But they can't. Here this lady, she's trying to begin a conversation about worship. A conversation about where do we worship? Do we worship there? Or do we worship here? Do we go to the state church? Or do we go to a free church? Roman Catholics or Protestants? Where do we go? What do we do? Because she understands and knows that this is the main point of antagonism. That's the thing that you hear discussed all the time in this area. Where is the right place to go and worship? And Jesus kind of just washes that all away. He points out to her that the time is coming, and indeed is here, that those who worship God will not worship Him in a physical place, but rather in spirit and in truth. It will be a heart matter, not a physical presence. We'll be able to have the liberty and the freedom to worship God wherever and whenever we are. We can meet with God there and then. And He communicates to her. And then finally comes in verse 25. The woman says, I know the Messiah is coming. Their conversation has convinced her. She immediately recognizes that the one that she's speaking to isn't just a prophet, but he is he the Messiah? And it, this is her roundabout way of asking, of communicating, of saying, are you the one that we are expecting? And Jesus, this is the only time really that we have Jesus actually fully, honestly communicating to anyone that we have. Now, yes, He said and other things, but here, this is such a revealing sentence. I, the one I'm speaking to you, am He. He's Messiah. Now, we go on. I don't want to go on to things. I just want to look on to this. But Jesus reveals Himself to this woman. And for us in our day, and the application of this, there is a wonder there, not just in the where can we worship God, the liberty. We no longer have holy places. We no longer build our meeting places on high places. We no longer have to go to a specific authorized meeting place. But we can worship God and do worship God wherever we are, whenever we are. We don't have to wait till a certain high day. You know, in the Jewish calendar, they had three special high days that they were expected to attend in Jerusalem a year. And there you'd go and you would be in the presence of God in that moment. We're not restricted, beloved. We have the liberty of being whenever, wherever we are. God is with us in spirit and in truth. There is the realization that God doesn't want your outward worship. He doesn't want your Sunday attendance. He doesn't want your good deed. He wants your heart. He wants the reality, the realness of you, so that you just don't go through the motions of saying the right things, doing the right things, smiling to everybody. Yes, life is great. But rather, there wants a communication together with you. He wants to be part of your family. You to be part of His family. There is a reality. Not a fakeness. Not an outward image that you project to the people around you. But there is a peace. There is a reconciliation. All parties in this relationship are happy with one another. That is the requirement of God. These are the lessons we learn from this. But truly, we gain the confidence of knowing that our God is the God who had to do this. And that He still has to do this. That He does these things because He desires. This woman was outside the norm. There was no hope for this lady. If you and I, again, I have been an evangelist for many years. And evangelists, we like crowds. We like big groups. I like a big group. When I was a young man, I would stand on a dustbin, like just like this pulpit. And I would preach to the crowds of people coming out of the pubs on a Saturday night. Hundreds, if not thousands of people would be passing by. And we would preach. I would preach for hours. Because I'm that kind of man. Okay? Can talk for forever. And we'd preach. And I never felt as alive as I did back then. In Ireland, people are not respectable like in Finland, where people just look at you and go, and walk away quickly. In Ireland, people throw beer cans at you. In Ireland, people shout at you. Ireland people, you know, try and pull you down. So you have to have two or three people in front of you to stop the people from pulling you down. You know, women will come and flash their woman parts at you. People will pantomime awful godless things in front of you. But as in our natural self, we who are evangelists, we tend to look for big engagements so we can communicate to as many people as possible. But here in this moment, we would have never met this woman. Because this woman avoided these same kind of situations. Her sin was so great. Her guilt was so massive. Her outcastness, I don't know if that's a word, was so prevalent that she was not allowed to be with everybody else. You would never have met this lady in day-to-day life. And if you did, you would probably have despised her. I have worked with many people, have done many things, and I have actually worked with a lady who's had at least six husbands. And the man that she was living with wasn't her husband at that time. An elderly lady. She was the cook in the kitchen of the place that I was working in. And she knew the scriptures. She was brought up in a church. And her heart was incredibly hard. Her language was incredibly vulgar. She had built up like a castle around her heart so that no one could ever hurt her. No one could ever expose her. She would shock you in the things that she would say. So strong was her self-defense, her emotional self-defense. She wore her sin like armor in order to bully people and to push them away. And it was really difficult to get a conversation with her. She said to me, don't you start that with all that Christian stuff. Let me tell you, I could preach the Bible better than you could, son. I said, but I can live it better than you do, love. And I said, you know, but it's the inward, the reality of it. She used to say, I tried Jesus and it never changed me. I said, but you have to change your heart. And so to have a conversation with this kind of woman, incredibly difficult. Incredibly hard. And yet Jesus Christ had to. He went out of his way. He purposely sought this little town, this little well, at this particular time, at this particular day, to have a meeting with this lady. He was bringing salvation to this woman. I often think of it as in response to her thirstiness, in response to her need. There was nothing about this woman that was worthy of salvation. Nothing that this woman could have ever done to earn God's goodness. She wasn't a diamond in the rough. She was the rough. And yet here we see Christ in his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his kindness going above and beyond, reaching out to those who were not looking, to those who were not deserving. And I think that's a wonderful thing. What can we learn from that? That our God doesn't think like us, doesn't behave like us. That God... people don't escape him. Those who are meant to be called or saved or born again, no matter where they hide, no matter where they run, no matter what the steps they take to get away from God and society, Christ still finds them. There is a certainty there. A reality there. And God doesn't mess about. He doesn't try and become your friend. He doesn't try and con you or cajole you, force you. He brings the reality of your situation before you and then offers mercy. There must be a confession and repentance of sin before the receiving of salvation. And yet our God is so merciful, so good, so kind. He did with us. And again, I live in Este, in the villages. I remember driving up once to the north of Finland, to Norway, all the way up to Nordkap. And as we were driving through all those little villages, I said to my heart, as we were driving our bus way back in the day, Lord, how would we ever reach these villages? How, Lord, would we ever reach the people way out in the way out, the hillbillies of Finland? How could we ever reach them, Lord? But yet we have the confidence to know that God will send His people. Christ has to. There's a had to right there. He will do these things. And we have the confidence to know that if we go, God will use us. But beloved, let's not be ashamed of the gift of God. Let's not believe that that the world out there doesn't want Christ. If I had looked at this woman, if I had met this woman at the well, I would have thought, no hope. There's a woman who doesn't want salvation. Five men, she's on her sixth one now. There is an impossibility there. But yet the Bible says that which is impossible with man is possible with God. That it's not a worthiness or a willingness. It's not how a man walks or runs, but the mercy of God. Salvation isn't something that we are open to. Nice middle class people with middle class lives don't do very much wrong. We're open to it. Indeed, Christ gathers His people, and we can have the confidence that we can go and speak to the worst of the sinners in our town. We can challenge them, but don't go and try and make friends. Be friendly, but unleash the Word of God. Speak to them. This woman in her deep, dark sin was thirsty, was hungry. She had a need that she couldn't understand. And Christ was the fulfillment of that need. When He revealed Himself, she responded. Indeed, the story goes on that she races back to her city, the town that she comes from. It's not really a city, it's a small town. In their language, they didn't have a word for city or they had one word, stad, you know. Big town, little town, it was a town. She runs back and she tells everybody, these people that she was ashamed to meet, these people that she was hiding from, all of a sudden there's a transformation and a change in her. And the one who lived in shadows is now out in the light. And she's communicating. She's being the instantaneous evangelist. Come and hear this man. And the town comes out and Christ stays there too, maybe 4 days, depending on how you do the math. And all of a sudden at the end of his time there, the town turns around and says to the woman, we no longer believe because you said this, we believe because we've heard these things. And her revival had broken out in that town. In a town of half-caste unbelievers who were confused in their expression of religion. And all of a sudden, Christ had to be there. But you and I don't know what the consequences of our actions. We don't know the consequences of the reactions to our actions. Be confident in the Lord. Be confident that Jesus Christ doesn't allow people to slip away. All whom the Father has called shall come to Him. Let's not hide. Let's not use the methodology of this world. Sadly, we live in an era that no longer calls the world to repentance and confession in Christ. But we live in an era where the church tries to romance people in. Tries with, I don't know, disco parties or cinemas or meals. And we try and romance people in. We try and show them the goodness of Jesus and the benefit of the life. And so if you can come to church and be like me. Beloved, we do not call people to church. We call them to Christ. And if Jesus had the hardness to reveal this woman's sin, then this woman was a sinner. So must you and I be confident in the knowing that we must reveal the sinfulness of the world, of our family, of our neighbours. Because all of us have that hunger, all of us have that thirst, regardless of the sin, regardless of the extent of it. But in His perfect timing, He will call those who are supposed to come. Not one shall... Isn't it great and glorious that Jesus says, not one of those whom the Father has given me shall be lost? Isn't that great and glorious? So beloved, let's remember our beloved Saviour. He who seeks out the lost sheep of Israel. He who is the hope. He who is the thirst-quenching water of life. Let's remember that promise that says that to those who believe, from their innermost beings shall swell up. Swell up. I love that. Swell up. Living water unto eternal life. It's wonderful. We'll no longer have that thirst that the world has. We'll no longer be subject to that devastating power of sin. But let's also remember again that we are free in our worship here and now. We are not bound by ceremony or tradition. We no longer are bound to go to an official place of worship here in Finland, whether it be the state church or a free church, or out in the forest in some special hidden place like the pagans used to do. But beloved, we are free everywhere. I bend my knee as the Holy Land. Christ is here with me, Emmanuel. We worship in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's end it there and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray. We ask of You that You would speak to us. Lord, we know that You are the real deal. We know that You are the one who brings life. Lord, forgiveness, peace, fullness, contentment, that You transform the sinner. We also know, Lord God, that You don't hide a person's sin. The Lord, that You speak truth. Lord, we pray that You'd open the eyes of the blind. Lord, the ears of the deaf, that they might see, know and believe. Please, Holy Spirit, do Your work among us. That which You have been doing from the beginning, Lord, continue till the end. We pray, O God, have mercy upon the people of Finland. Have mercy, Lord, upon our children, our family, our friends, our neighbours, the alien in the street, the fatherless and the widow. Oh, Lord, in our day, we long for revival. Lord, for a wave of faith to be unleashed in our day. Oh, Father, save us from our traditions. Save us, oh God, from the cultures that would bind us and separate us. Allow us, O Lord, to live within the freedom of Your faith. We ask this, O God, for Your glory and Your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.